The reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. If you've got a Bible, do keep that passage open. My name's Tim. I'm one of the curates here, and it's a real pleasure to be preaching this evening on this passage about Jacob and Esau. And this evening, I'm going to be speaking on an issue that every human being faces, something that every human relationship is susceptible to, and that is conflict. Conflict is an inevitable part of the fallen world we live in and is part of our human experience. The passage we read this evening is about conflict between one brother against another, against Jacob, who was against Esau. And if you have a brother or sister, you'll know exactly what this is like, the tension between a brother or a sister. Amen. I remember when I was 11 years old and my brother and I got into a bit of a fight, and it's when I just started playing rugby at school, and it was at a time where I played fly half for the first team of my school, and I know, check that out, but I was only 11 years old, remember, so it was only for my year, and I was pretty confident about my rugby ability, okay? I'd just been on the BBC for my kicking ability, kicking it through the... I know, and... And you know, I even got training of Johnny Wilkinson's kicking coach. So I was pretty good at that. But my brother Chris, who was 20 months younger than me, was convinced that he was better at rugby than me, despite having never played before. So 11-year-old Tim found this a little bit frustrating. So much so that I remember launching myself across the room, doing the ultimate rugby tackle, and completely taking him out. And I've just got to say, it probably wasn't my finest moment, but what I can say with confidence is that I tackled the situation head on. This story in Genesis 25 is about two brothers in conflict. But there's multiple layers to this story. It also speaks about conflict at a national level. Verse 23, "The Lord said to Rebekah, 'Two nations are in your womb.'" We see the interplay between the nation of Esau with the nation of Jacob. The nation of Esau being the nation of Edom, and the nation of Jacob being the nation of Israel. We also find conflict between a wife and her husband, where each parent have their favorite son. This story can serve as an archetype for all sorts of conflict. We live in a world where there is conflict at every single level of society. Of course, we see this in this passage between these two siblings, but we also see conflict between spouses. Yellen Law Company in the US records the main factors of why marriages end in divorce. They say, of those polled, 65% said that communication problems were at the top of their list. A related factor, an inability to work together to resolve conflict, was cited by 43% of those polled as the second on the list. So this demonstrates the consequences of bad communication and conflict that's not resolved in marriage. We also find conflict in the workplace. An article I read said that the average UK employee spends more than 2 hours a week dealing with conflict at work. In the UK, this amounts to around 60 million hours lost every week across the country. And if you add that up, that's a day of work each month, 2.5 weeks of productivity a year. So that's absolutely staggering, the amount of time that we waste on seemingly negative conflict. And if we just think about the working weeks that we have, how much time do we spend thinking about conflict, in conflict, or mulling over it? We find conflict between brothers and sisters, between parents and children, between a wife and her husband, between friends, between colleagues at work, between one community against another, between one organization against another, against one nation against another, and nations against other nations. It's good to note, though, that not all conflict is bad. Even the Son of God found himself in conflict with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Some conflict can be a good thing if something can be changed for the better, a good solution can be found, and if it's done in the right way. But what we all know is that conflict is prolific, and every human relationship is susceptible to it. We can see similarities with the conflict we have in this story between Jacob and Esau. Genesis 25 highlights one of the deepest issues of humanity, and that's the situation of the human heart. It highlights that the human heart is the place where there is greed, envy, malice, pride, where there's a need for recognition and power, where there can be selfishness. It's the human heart that drives Jacob and Esau to do what they do, to be greedy, to cheat, to power grab, and to do many other things. And it might be this evening that the Holy Spirit wants to put a finger on something in your own heart, something that's causing you to damage yourself or damage a relationship that you have with another. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you is to call you back into the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus, so you can be free to live for him and free to live in relationship with others. So what I want to encourage you to do now is to open up your Bible, and we're going to dive into this passage. And it begins in verse 19 with Abraham. And why does it start there? I believe the writer wants us to make the connection between God's promises to Abraham, that Abraham would be made into a great nation. For Abraham, the only problem he had was that his wife Sarah was barren. She couldn't give birth to a child. And if he didn't have a son, this promise of God wouldn't happen. But because of God's promise, Sarah gave birth to Isaac, even though Abraham and Sarah were old. And now here we have Isaac, a man of 40 years old, married to Rebekah, who was also barren. Then we have the same problem happen all over again. It could only have been a miracle of God that could have brought about a child and therefore fulfilled the promise that they'd be made into a great nation. In verse 21, Isaac prays for his wife and she becomes pregnant. We learn from a bit later on in verse 26 that Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth. They waited 20 years to have children. But God answered, and Rebecca becomes pregnant, not with one baby, but with two babies. You would think that's a double blessing, but was it? We then read the babies are jostling inside her. The word jostling could also be translated as tangled. This is not describing the sensation of a little baby kicking on her mother's belly. These are the words that describe a bad omen, the fear of miscarriage, or even her own death. So this is where we see Rebecca inquiring to the Lord, saying, "Why is this happening to me?" The Lord's answer was that it was a conflict that was going to arise between these two brothers, which would represent the conflict that they would have between Edom and Israel against two nations. Verse 23, the Lord says, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." As we'll see later on, there's this interplay between Jacob being the greater nation, of Jacob being greater than Esau. And then the time of the birth comes. Rebecca gives birth to terrible twins. Verse 25, the first that came out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. The word red here, the Hebrew word, is the same word used for King David, which can also be translated as ruddy. So the word red means to say that Esau was handsome, he had a great skin complex, he was just a good-looking guy. And the truth of the matter was, he didn't even need to use moisturizer, he didn't even need to use Ninia Soft, he was just a good-looking guy. He was red, he was ruddy. But he wasn't only red and ruddy, but he was also rugged. His body was like a hairy garment. And when I think of Esau, I think of Hugh Jackman as Wolverine in X-Men. Easy. Esau is described as a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, a warrior, a hunter-gatherer. In verse 25, we also read about Jacob. Jacob comes out the womb, grabbing on his brother's heel. And I quite like this. It's kind of like the Buzz Lightyear position, isn't he? Sort of, you know, to infinity and beyond, except he's grabbing his brother's heel as he comes out of the womb. And I reckon Jacob would have made a really good rugby player. Jacob wouldn't let go until he brought down his opponent. And this is exactly what happens with Esau. Jacob grabbing his brother's heel points forward to his life ahead, that he wouldn't let go until he received the blessing of a firstborn, his father's blessing, and then later on, God's blessing. Jacob means he grabs at the heel, which is exactly what he did. The Hebrew word for Jacob also sounds like he deceives. And this perhaps is deliberate, because Jacob ends up cheating his brother on more than one occasion. But verse 27 describes Jacob as a quiet man staying among the tents. Jacob reminds me of Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook. He's not stereotypically masculine in the macho sense, but like Mark Zuckerberg, he's a schemer. He's clever, he's crafty. In the past, power and wealth belonged to those with physical strength. But the image of wealth and power had shifted where the power belongs to the geek, the one who is clever, the schemer. Being a geek is now socially acceptable, which is, of course, great news for someone like me. Some commentators argue that this similar cultural movement was happening around 3,000 years ago with Jacob and Esau. Esau represented the old culture, the hunter-gatherer, And Jacob represented the new culture of agriculture, of strategic planning with crops and herds, a sustainable way of living that would feed a whole community rather than when you just made a catch. We see the interplay between an old culture that's a bit stupid and a new culture that's a bit smarter. We read that Rebecca and Esau here both have favorites, maybe based on the preferred occupation. Perhaps Isaac preferred Esau because he was a man of the open country who, you know, killed things and brought them back and roasted them up on a barbie. And perhaps Rebecca preferred Jacob because he hung around the tents. That's what we see with the interplay between Esau, the old culture, with Jacob, the emerging culture. In verse 29, Esau already looks stupid compared with Jacob. Esau hasn't caught any food, whilst Jacob, who didn't need to go out and hunt, is stirring up some stew. Like many of us, when we're hungry, we become a little bit impatient. And Esau was certainly hangry and needed some food. Come on, Jacob, give me some food. I'm about to die. While Esau thought he was starving, Jacob, who was scheming, then boldly asked Esau for his birthright. In the culture of that day, the birthright of the eldest was double that of any other sibling. So in that context, Esau was due to get two-thirds of the inheritance, Esau was due to get two-thirds of the inheritance, while Jacob only a third. Now, for Jacob, who knows how long he was scheming and planning to try and get hold of this inheritance? Maybe Jacob felt he was hard done by throughout his whole life. He was a twin to his brother. It was 50-50, right? It was just a little bit unfortunate that Esau made it out first. So maybe he felt that Esau's birthright should have been shared with him, or he should have had it himself. And Jacob clearly wanted a bigger share. So he asked for it. And then he got his brother Esau to swear on oath to sell his birthright to him. Again, this demonstrates Esau's primitive thinking and stupidity. Surely Esau could have waited just a few hours or even an extra day to get a meal, not off Jacob, but maybe off somebody else who would be a bit more graceful. Perhaps he could have done so many other things, but instead he halved his inheritance for a bowl of bread and lentil stew. Today, one source suggests that in the UK, the standard inheritance is £119,000. In modern economics then, Esau would have blown the equivalent of £40,000 of his inheritance for the sake of a £5 homemade soup. If that, it's stupid, basically. The passage ends saying, Esau despised his birthright. The writer of the Hebrews commentates on this in chapter 12, verse 16. It says that Esau was unholy for treating God's great inheritance like this. The way he treated the inheritance was sinful. He didn't really care about the blessing. He didn't see it as important. Really, he didn't believe in God's promises or trust in him above his own hunger. And then after losing the inheritance, instead of despising his own behavior or crying out for repentance to God, we see in a later chapter that he simply cried after the lost blessing. In contrast, Jacob sees the importance of God's inheritance through his family line and wants to receive all that he can. But although Jacob treats the inheritance with great importance, he doesn't gain the birthright or later the blessing in the right way. Instead, he unashamedly cheats his brother out of his birthright. It's completely brutal. But this also shows us that Jacob is not really trusting in God and trusting in God's promises. Surely, if God had promised this to Jacob anyway, all Jacob would have to do was simply wait for God's timing and for God to be true to his promise. But here we see that he grabbed at it and tried to get it by its own means. So now we've got to the end of the passage. What can we take from this that we can apply to our own lives? And there's so many things that we can take from this passage, but I'm just going to focus on one thing. So here's my exhortation. Keep your eyes on the prize and not on the present. Keep your eyes on the prize and not on the present. Esau's problem was that he was so consumed with the present, on the here and now. He didn't think about the consequences for his own actions. He gave up the ultimate for the immediate. He gave up his inheritance for a bowl of soup. But we must make a distinction here about living in the present and living for the present. Living in the present is a good thing, being aware and in tune of the things that are around us and how we can serve God in the moment. But living for the present is foolishness, which is exactly what Esau did by not taking the future into account. And for us, that might be in our work, our relationships, or in other areas. And we can fall into the temptation of focusing so much on the present that it can cloud out of what God has spoken to us in the past and what he's called us to in the future. Maybe God wants to remind you this evening of some of the things he's spoken to you in the past, the things that he's got for your life, but those things have been clouded out by the present, the things that are most immediate to us. And God wants to say, perhaps to us this evening, can you lift your eyes up and just remember the things of the past that I've said to you and hold on to those things and live in light of those things? And then we've got Jacob. He's got it right, but only in part. He's living for the future, which in some ways is a good thing. But what he got wrong was that he was so fixated on the blessing rather than fixing his eyes on the blessing giver. A few weeks ago when I was just here at St. Aldate's, a wise member of our congregation who was preaching came up to me and said, Tim, don't fall in love with preaching, but fall in love with the one that you're preaching about. In other words, don't fall in love with the gift or the blessing or the calling itself, but fall in love with the blessing giver, the one that gives the gifts. And in a place like Oxford, where many people can be really, really gifted, we can become so fixated on the blessing, on the gift rather than the blessing giver. In a charismatic church, we celebrate that God pours out blessings on his church, which is a really good thing and we want to celebrate. But we sometimes become so fixated on the calling, on the word, on the gift, on the promise, that we can sometimes forget to fix our eyes on the one who pours out those blessings. Jacob was fixated on the blessing, on the birthright, but he went about getting it in the wrong way by manipulating his brother. And here's the thing, God doesn't just care about getting us from A to B, but he cares about the journey that we go on to get there. He cares about how we honor him and live for him through it all. And this evening, there might be some of us, like Jacob, who are trying to snatch at a blessing, snatch at the word, snatch at the call, the gift, rather than trusting in God's timing. But there's a bigger picture that we need to all keep in mind. Are your eyes on the prize? St. Paul in Philippians 3:14 says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we can so easily lose perspective of the bigger picture, of the ultimate goal, the ultimate prize. Jesus is our ultimate prize. He's our everything. Living for him will shape how we live for him in the here and now. It's what motivates us in the here and now to live for him and to honor him. It's what stops us becoming apathetic, bored, impatient about God's timing, or simply unfaithful to God. Keeping our eyes on Jesus reminds us not to fixate on the blessing, but to remind us that Jesus is the ultimate blessing. He is the blessed one, the one who saved us through the cross. And it's from the blessed one, Jesus, that all other blessings from heaven come down from, as God pours out his blessings on his church. At the start of this talk, I spoke about the human heart, the situation of the human heart, that it can be full of greed, malice, envy, pride, and so many other evil things. And because of these things, they cause conflict in our relationships with others. And can I ask you, what things are in your heart that are stopping you living for the prize, for Jesus, rather than living for the present? So this evening, are you going to keep your eyes on the prize? Will you be like Esau, living for instant gratification in the present with no eye on the future? Is that in your work, your relationships, your Sabbath, where you're trying to build your own kingdom rather than God's? Or are you going to be like Jacob, living for the future, but doing it all in the wrong way, trusting in yourself and not in God, trying to snatch at the blessing? Are we going to be a bit more like Paul, living for the future, living with our eyes fixed on Jesus in the present, on the prize, Jesus Christ, the Blessed One? So, friends and family, let's not be like Jacob and Esau. Let's be like Paul. Let's give God our everything, and let's not settle for anything less than what God has called for us to do for him and the things that we have in him, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're going to invite up the band, and can I just invite you to stand as a way of responding in worship? And as you worship, I've been talking a little bit about how we fix our eyes on Jesus. And so maybe as we sing this next song, maybe this could be a way of looking to Jesus, of saying, I give you my all, and praying that all other things can be put under him. Let's worship God.